Jesus' name, amen. Our passage this morning is a quick overview of 38 years of wandering in the wilderness for the people of Israel. Please remember that those years in the wilderness, 40 in all, were years of discipline. They were years in which God would cause a whole generation to die. Only the children, along with the faithful spies Joshua and Caleb, would enter the promised land. A full 40-year generation passed away. Remember how Israel had rebelled against their God. God promised them the land of Canaan across the Jordan River, but they were afraid of the people who lived there. They didn't trust God. They didn't believe God. They rebelled against God. And as we studied last week, in that stubborn rebellion and self-will, the people finally tried to go up against the people of the Amorites, but were driven back to Kadesh along the southern border of Palestine. So if you're thinking in terms of a map, they're on the southern end of Palestine. And there they wandered for 38 of those 40 years. Most likely, the reference in verse 1, the few days, the many days, is to the whole of that time, 38 years of wandering. Adding time before and after, before they actually entered the land, it was a full 40 years from the Exodus to the actual conquest of the land under Joshua. We read in verse 7, "For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. He knows you're trudging through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you, and you have lacked nothing." And verse 14, "The time we took to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the valley of the Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them." And so we go back to verse 1. "We turned and journeyed into the wilderness of the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me. And we skirted Mount Seir for many days." Many days, perhaps again, even the whole of that 38 years. Mount Seir is where the descendants of Esau lived. Jacob's older brother, who represented all those who are not considered God's people, all of those who are in type form the non-elect, since God had chosen Jacob for the line of his own special people. "Jacob I've loved, but Esau I have hated." Originally, the land was occupied by a people called the Horites, whom Esau's descendants, the Edomites, defeated. That's verses 4 and 5. We'll read in verse 5, "Do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as one footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession." That verse defines actually the first section of our text with the words, "I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as one footstep." It's interesting in this passage that I read, there's three sections of our text, and they're all defined by similar words. Verses 1 through 7 relate to Esau and Mount Seir. "The Lord your God will not give you any of their land." Verses 8 through 15 relate to Moab and the descendants of Lot. And we read in verse 9, "Do not harass Moab nor contend with them, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession." And then thirdly, very similarly, verses 16 through 25, we read verse 19, "When you come near the people of Ammon, do not harass them or meddle with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, for I've given it to the descendants of Lot." So each section that I've used this morning as one of my main points, each section is identified by a particular nation, a particular people, a particular portion of the land that God is not giving to his people Israel. My three points correspond to those three sections, those three nations whom the Lord tells his people to leave alone. Do not contend with them in battle. Do not meddle with them. Why? Because their land was not the land God promised to Israel. Now, I don't want to get bogged down in all the details about all these nations. But the point is that God's people are still, as we would put it, homeless. They are still outside their promised land. They were failing miserably. They were wandering around this mountain, again, perhaps for the whole of the 38 years. And it's time to leave. The Lord spoke to me, verse 2. You have skirted this mountain long enough. Turn northward. You have gone around in circles long enough. It's time to leave. Go north to the land I have promised you. Now, I want to stress something at this point you might think strange. Namely, the blessing in the wilderness. It's not the typical first thought of how to describe the wilderness wanderings, to be sure. But that does receive the emphasis here. Blessings, God's blessings. I've already mentioned that the whole generation died. The obvious stress of wandering homelessly for 40 years doesn't sound like much of a blessing either. And that tends to be our thinking with respect to the wilderness. The whole generation died, and those who lived of the younger generation wandered for 40 years. As I've emphasized in previous weeks, the wilderness represents the whole of our lives in this age. So we're not simply studying this as some sort of historical lesson or historical remembrance, but as a characteristic sense of our own lives and the sense of God's discipline doesn't seem like much of a blessing to us either. But with the references to avoiding the Edomites at Mount Seir, there is a very great and obvious sense of blessing. It's the blessing of God's own leadership. Yes, the wilderness is a place where God scattered the bodies of the whole generation of his people. And yes, that discipline is to be a warning specifically as an example for us. 1 Corinthians 10, as I've quoted somewhat often these past several weeks, Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. These things became our examples. He writes, all these things happened to them as examples. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages has come. There is a warning that comes from that example of discipline. But there is also a blessing, namely specific personal leadership, specific commands of leadership. Verse 3, in its plainness, you have skirted this mountain long enough, turn northward. They knew it was time to leave. God told them so. That leadership was tangible, as I read in verse 4. You're about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau, who will live in Seir. They will be afraid of you. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. Do not meddle with them. I will not give you any of their land, not even a footstep. But the blessing becomes clearer in verse 6. You shall buy food from them with money that you may eat, and you shall also buy water from them with money that you may drink. God provides food and water, the sustenance of life, and there is indeed a great blessing in that. It's even more explicit in verse 7. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. He knows you're trudging through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. Food and water. You've lacked nothing. manna and quail, water from a rock, provided by God's hand of merciful power. He gave them everything they needed. They lacked nothing, he says. We could likely identify things that it seemed that they lacked, like the actual possession of the land itself, or just life itself. They wandered and so many of them died. But ultimately, as God would evaluate their situation, they lacked nothing because God sustained their life. The blessing is further described in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. And so you see, beloved, blessing and chastening aren't mutually exclusive. Blessing and the deprivation represented by the desert wilderness are not mutually exclusive. And the chastening, the discipline, the wandering, the struggles of those 40 years does not contradict the reality that God was with them, directing their paths and leading them. And when God is leading his people, and when God is providing for them all that they truly need, manna and quail, he is also teaching them, teaching us, to depend on him. They had everything they needed, and in that they learned to depend on God, because God would teach them that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. I believe that's the same lesson that Jesus would teach his disciples in Matthew chapter 6, verse 31, when he said, "Do not worry about your life, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? All these things, after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows you need these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And when God has opportunity for you to learn that lesson and to trust him day by day for the very things that you need that day, when God chose his people in the wilderness, the blessing of his own leadership, then truly they have all that they need. And all these things shall be added to you. So stop circling the mountain and go up north. Don't meddle with the people of Seir. But these 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. There's the expression of another blessing, or another way of describing the same blessing. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. It's not that because they were under his discipline, it's not that because they were wandering in this desert that God was somewhat distant from them. Perhaps it seemed that way to them, and perhaps it seems that way to us, but that's not the description that we have here. They were wandering. They were provided day by day only for that day, for the food and drink they needed. They thought themselves to be in great danger, but nonetheless, throughout those 38 years, the Lord your God has been with you. It's the blessing of God's own presence. Again, that's not generally the emphasis you get from the wilderness wanderings, but I think it should be. God was with his people, and that promise is the central theme of the whole Bible. The theme of God with us, Emmanuel, and that promise, that theme, that blessing takes the form of a person, takes the form of a man when Jesus himself would be with his people in the flesh. And that would be his name, Emmanuel. The point is that God dwells with his people. And even in the wilderness, even those 40 years of fatherly discipline, God was with his people, Emmanuel. And so the psalmist prays, Psalm 27:7, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy upon me. Answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek.' Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me." There's an amazingly practical application of that very idea in Hebrews 13:5, when we read, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" Contentment. "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content, for God has said, 'Never will I leave you.'" And courage. Say boldly, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear." That's the practical result in our lives of this blessing in the wilderness. The blessing of God's own presence and leadership through that whole experience. Now, having said that, there is still discipline in the wilderness. And the second section, verses 8 through 15, also deal with that discipline. The reference is now to Moab, verses 8 and 9. "We passed through beyond our brethren, the descendants of Esau who dwell in Seir, away from the road of the plain, away from Elath and Ezion-Geber. We turned and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab. And the Lord said to me, 'Do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession.'" Now we learn some of the historical details of that in verses 10 through 13. But the main point comes in verse 14 with an emphasis upon the reality of the judgment that comes to a whole generation. Verse 14. The time we took to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the valley of the Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them." Discipline, you remember, for their failure to go up into the land at the Lord's command. Failure to go up into the land with the Lord's promise because they were afraid of the giants who lived in the land. We read Deuteronomy 1, verse 26. "Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord, and you complained in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we've seen the sons of Anakim there.' And I said to you, 'Do not be afraid, do not be terrified of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you, according to all he did for you in Egypt before their eyes. Yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God who went in the way before you to search out a place to pitch your tents, to show you the way by which you should go in the fire by night and in the cloud by day. You did not believe the Lord your God. You rebelled against God. You would not trust him. You would not go up into the land." And so the discipline was painful, and it was personal. It would come to the whole generation, and it's expressed in the words of verse 15. "Indeed, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the midst of the camp until they were consumed." The hand of the Lord was against them. Need I emphasize just how desperate that situation would be? How utterly hopeless from man's perspective. The hand of the Lord was against them. Surely they would not succeed. Now, sometimes, as a matter of discipline, it is good to examine your life sufficiently to be able to ask that question. Is the hand of the Lord against me? Is there an unwillingness in me to trust Him? Is there a rebellion against Him such that I'm not willing to obey Him? If so, is His hand against me for that reason? Those are sober thoughts, sober questions. I don't want to overemphasize that question. I don't want to be like Job's friends who assumed that every and any trial and any struggle of life is a direct consequence and a result of a specific sinful disobedience. As if by implication you could obey God well and expect everything to go well for you. So if it's not, it must be your fault. I don't want to be harsh and careless. And that sort of thinking can be very harmful, even devastating to tender souls. But it is worth considering that question at times. In a humble spirit of self-awareness and self-examination, is the hand of the Lord against me? And have I given Him cause to have His hand against me? May those sorts of questions always lead to genuine repentance and a gentle, childlike faith. May they never cause despair, even if they don't believe they did for the people of Israel in the wilderness. May they cause us to turn from whatever sin we might be able to identify and delight in the blessing that God does indeed lead His people, even through the wilderness. But even with the legitimacy of those questions, those hard questions, may you also see what is presented in the third section of our text with reference to the people of Ammon. Verse 19, when you come near the people of Ammon, do not harass them or meddle with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the descendants of Lot. Here's the point, as I would express it simply with reference to this portion of the text, with reference to the people of Ammon. The point is simply grace in the wilderness. Grace in the wilderness, not just discipline, not judgment, not condemnation, but in the history of God's people, in the redemptive history of God's people through which they achieve and accomplish the great goal of their salvation, namely the promised land. These 40 years of wilderness reveal the marvelous, amazing grace of God. And God's grace is amazing, as we've sung, because it comes to those who would rightly consider themselves as wretched. Now, to make something of an obvious point of this grace, but one that is often overlooked, the discipline ends. By God's grace, discipline comes to an end. Verse 16, so it was when all the men of war had finally perished from among the people, that the Lord spoke to me, saying, this day you are to cross over at Ar, the boundary of Moab. They're going to cross over. They haven't been rejected as God's people. There is no condemnation. They will cross over. The discipline will end. And as I've emphasized in outlining this passage, three times the reference is made for Israel not to meddle with other nations, as in verse 19, don't meddle with them, because I'm not giving you their land, but I am giving you the other land. That's the grace. The discipline of the wilderness wanderings doesn't end in condemnation. As if God were strictly and solely a God of justice. God would be justified in condemning the people of his nation Israel. He would be just if he cut them off in his anger for their sinful rebellion, but he doesn't. Discipline ends. That's his grace. The New Testament expression of that same grace is found in Hebrews 13, verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Should we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? They, indeed, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Discipline ends. It produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Remember the story of David taking the census, 2 Samuel 24. He counts his fighting men. God had told him not to. He did it so that he might rely upon his own strength, or at least measure his own strength, instead of relying on the Lord. We read 2 Samuel 24, verse 10. David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. David said to the Lord, I've sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done foolishly. David arose in the morning. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you. In other words, choose your own punishment. Verse 13. So Gad came to David and told him, he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. 7 years of famine? 3 months of fleeing before your enemies? 3 days of a plague. David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. Do not let me fall into the hand of man. He chose the plague. To fall under the hand of the Lord, far better than to fall under the hand of man. That's the idea I'm trying to communicate here. God's grace is shown even when he relents from his discipline. David understood that. If you read more in that passage, God actually did relent from that plague and brought a blessing. God relents from his discipline, and that's his grace. Even further, by God's grace, he keeps his covenant promise. That's the point of the wilderness. The point of the wilderness is not that everyone died. That's not the end of the story. The end of the story is that God kept his word despite the sinful rebellion of the people, and that's grace. God still gave them the land. Despite their sin. That's grace. Verse 24, rise, take your journey, cross over the river Arnon. Look, I have given into your hand Sihon, the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it and engage him in battle. There's so much there as the climax to this whole story. When God tells his people, you have skirted this mountain long enough, turn northward. He intends to keep his promise he made way back to Abraham. It was a covenant promise of land. It was an inheritance. Verse 24, I just read, I have given you into your hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it. We will look at that more closely next week. But for now, note how gracious God is to give Israel this land. Israel will defeat Sihon, king of the Amorites. Israel would begin to take possession of the land. The people would fear them, and God will do it. God will bring the victory to his people. God will accomplish his purpose. Verse 25, this day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. God will fight for his people. God will win the battle for them. Deuteronomy 1:29, I said to you, do not be afraid or terrified of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way you went until you came to this place. The Lord will fight for you. That's his grace. Remember, this is still in the context of discipline. This is still in the context of Israel's sin and rebellion and unbelief. And still, God will fight for them. That's grace. God will put the dread and fear of them into the hearts of their enemies. God will do it. All the nations will tremble. They shall be in anguish because of Israel. God will do it. Just as he did for the people of Israel crossing the Red Sea. They wandered around that mountain for 38 years. But God would still fight for them. God may have cause in our lives to discipline us. But he keeps his covenant promise. He gives us the land, the promised land. He promises never to leave us nor forsake us. And always as a work of his grace. And never as the reward for our righteousness, never as the consequence for our merit, because we have none, always as the blessing of his grace. We too can be like the people of Israel, often self-sufficient, proud and stubborn and rebellious, fearful of danger on the one hand, when God tells us, and when God tells us to be strong and courageous, and proud and self-sufficient on the other, when God tells us not to be presumptuous. We can be overconfident, or we can be fearful. And in both ways, offend our God. But nevertheless, even in both of those circumstances, we remain the recipients of God's grace. Simply because of the very definition of what that grace is all about. So take heart. Take heart at this display of God's grace. Take courage, for the God who was gracious then remains gracious now, not treating us as our sins deserve. Take heart and have courage, but walk by faith and not in presumption, knowing, believing that God has promised to us the gift of the promised land ourselves. So as we walk 38 years around a mountain, God's covenant promise is still true for us. And the promised land of our eternal salvation is still ours because God is gracious. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for this graciousness. Even in the face of the sin of your people. Help us, O Father, to take courage by that grace. And help us not to be presumptuous. To trust you. To walk with you. To live with you. Thankful that even when we sin, you do not condemn us. But in your grace, continue to lead us and provide for us. Oh Lord, we plead with you for that individually and even as a whole church, that you would direct our paths in every way. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.